Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for calling us here this morning to worship, and we pray, even as we hear your voice, in a way that our trust becomes without borders as we follow after you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. Good morning. This morning, I think I've found my spiritual gift. I think it is a beginning sermon series. I think the last five times I've come up here, I say, today we're beginning a sermon series on something or other. And today we are beginning a new sermon series called Gospel-Centered Community. Our small groups are going to go through a curriculum together called Gospel-Centered Community. No surprise. 10 weeks. It'll be a 10-week study. But let me also say that just because our small groups mostly are all going through that doesn't mean that this sermon series is mainly about saying you should be in a small group, and if you're not, you're going to totally miss out. Because community is bigger than our small groups, although we do a lot of our gospel-centered community together in small groups. So one, this is not a compulsion to become a member of a small group, but it also could be an initiative into that if you're interested. So if you would like to be in a small group, you could certainly come talk to me, and we would get you as best as we can, try to plug you in at a day and a time that works for you. But this is also about the larger church together as a community. So one of the questions we might ask is, well, what is a community? It seems kind of obvious. Do we need to talk about that much? But Linda reminds me often, and I appreciate that she does, she reminds me that there's a difference, a big difference between a community that is centered on God and one that's just a community for community's sake. Do we get together just to have fun? Is that what we should do in our communities together as a church? Should we share food together? Should we build friendship? Should we also pray and study the Word? What is community really supposed to be about, and how do we know? And that's a lot of what we're going to look at. Next week, we're going to talk about how community shapes us in the gospel. But today, we want to lay a foundation, the foundation of gospel-centered community, and that's that we are created to be in community. And I want to look at this in a couple different ways by asking a few questions that hopefully lead us into the foundations for why we long to be in relationships that are meaningful, that are significant, that matter, that call us to something, that challenge us. Why do we need that? And I want to do this by looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. So you can, it's not in your bulletins, I don't think. You can follow along in your Bible. There's probably one near you on the seat, or I think it'll be on the screen. And I want to ask three questions as we go. First of all, if we're going to talk about gospel-centered community, what is the gospel? Secondly, I'm going to ask a question that might surprise you. Who is God? What is the gospel? Who is God? And how does God and his gospel give us true community? So let me read Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 20. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one crying in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, You are my Son, with whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and angels came and attended to him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. And when he'd gone a little further, he also saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. And without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Mark starts out a little differently than some of the other Gospels. Most think that Mark is very fast-paced in how he writes his Gospel. He doesn't start with the genealogy. He doesn't start with the story of Jesus' birth. His first sentence is really quite striking. He starts off with a bang, especially if you were a first century reader reading this. He says in verse 1, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." He just jumps right in. I kind of imagine Mark would be the kind of guy that, you know, when he goes out on his first date or something in the first century, eats fish and bread without yeast, and she's asking him, "How's your fish?" And he would say something like, "I love you." You know, he jumps in really quickly into everything that he does. I don't know if you heard that in the passage. There's several times where he says, immediately Jesus did this, and immediately this happened, and all the disciples immediately followed him. And there's just a sense of urgency. And all throughout Mark, there's this sense of urgency. One of my professors in seminary used to say that Mark, in particular, with this sense of urgency, carries with him this sense of crisis. And that everything he says puts his readers or the people that were talking with Jesus into a sense of crisis. A crisis about who they are and a crisis about who God is. And his urgency is to get to the cross, to figure out who is Jesus. And so he begins his ministry, he shows that Jesus begins his ministry, and he says it in this very blunt way. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which isn't that striking to us, probably, especially if you grew up in the church. So why is that so significant? And what happens here? So the fact that it says Jesus is the Christ, the Greek word's Christos, and it means the Messiah. This is the one that people were looking for. It's an anointed royal king. And that's what Christ is. So when he says Jesus Christ, Christ isn't his last name. It's his job description in some sense. He's fulfilling, the Jews would believe, the Old Testament prophecies that a king was going to come who would rule all kings. And he would take over and he would free the Israelites from Roman oppression because they were under Roman authority. So that might not be surprising to a Jewish reader who would read this and would say, okay, Jesus is following after the Old Testament. He's Christ. He's the Messiah, the one who was sent. That would actually be the gospel. And gospel means good, joyful news, especially of a victory. And so they would hear this as good news about a victory. The king has come. But the strange thing, and the thing that would eventually even cause, one, at least in one sense, is partly what got Jesus killed, is that it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the king, the Son of God. Mark does something right off the bat that would have shocked most people, especially in his day, who had never heard of something like this. He says, this Jesus isn't only the king, he's also God. He is the Son of God, which means there's a Father God. And all the Jews knew from the Old Testament that they called God Father. And so they're saying, you're bringing this king and this God together into one person. And to them, that was shocking. We know this because John quotes Isaiah and Malachi. That's what he says. He says, and here's what John the Baptist came to do, to prepare the way for this king. And this king, he says now, is also God. So Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, but he's also the Lord God himself. And so the gospel is something that is spoken. It says that John goes about the area proclaiming, it says. John the Baptist is baptizing and he's proclaiming that the King, the Lord God himself, is coming. But the gospel isn't just a proclamation. What we'll see is that it's spoken, Jesus, it says later on, went about proclaiming the gospel. So it's something that's spoken, that Jesus himself preached. But it's not just spoken, because Jesus will say, as we'll see later, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. I like to think he literally means his own hands. He is actually physically, spiritually, emotionally working the kingdom of God into everything around him. When he says it's at hand, he means it's at his hand. He is the entrance of the kingdom of God into earth. And so his message is not just believe this, although he says that, but it also is that when you believe this, it's not just an abstract idea, it is me. It is a person. So the gospel is about Jesus, but the gospel is Jesus. He is both the words of it and the message and the embodiment. So Mark is saying the gospel has broken into history. And in some ways, that does bring us a crisis, right? Because that challenges us. It says reality isn't what you get to say it is. If there's a king who actually is God, who enters into the earth and is bringing a kingdom that covers all kingdoms, this is why for centuries people have both delighted in the gospel and it's caused wars and it's caused all sorts of other problems. Because when you hear that news, it throws you into crisis. The gospel is good news that ironically can create a sense of rebellion or ambivalence or disgust. That Jesus could possibly come and make this kind of claim over people like us. Don't we get to decide what our lives are all about? Mark says very quickly and very bluntly, no, the Son of God's here. There's another story that is active that rules all other stories. And so it creates crisis and controversy in a lot of ways. And the thing is, the gospel isn't just something that you get to know. All throughout Scripture, you'll see, and especially in the New Testament, as theology unfolds, you know that you get the gospel when it's not just something you have here, but it's something that gives you great joy. It's good news of a joyful victory. And so you can affirm it. You can believe that Jesus is this king. You can even say he's the Son of God. But when you read Scripture, you'll see the demons would say so. But they didn't have joy in Jesus' presence. And Mark is declaring, there is something so worth celebrating here. That we don't get to define our reality is to bring us great joy. There is one who has come, and if there's good news, it hopefully means he's going to deal with all the bad news. Because we already know the bad news. But Jesus is coming to deal with the good news, which is to break down all the things that keep us away from God, that help us. Sin isn't just that behavior, he'll go on to say. It's this entire reality that we define for ourselves, which is God isn't in charge and we are. And so the gospel can actually bring good news that sometimes creates crisis. So Jesus comes to actually rescue and restore us from the crisis that we create. And what happens next? I'm going to jump down again to verse 9 in Mark chapter 1. And it says, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. What's happening here? So the gospel comes, the message is being proclaimed by John, who prepares the way for Jesus. And it said, we saw that John was in the Jordan River baptizing people. And it says he was giving them a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We had baptism last week, right? We were out at the river. We saw some people getting baptized. But John says, but there's going to come one after me who's going to baptize you with the Spirit. So John's baptism is a little different. And it's saying this is a baptism about being forgiven of your sins. So we do that in our baptism, but we also would say that our baptism brings new life. Out of sin, we gain new life. John's baptism was about the forgiveness of sins, which raises a really tough question. Why is Jesus getting baptized by John? Isn't Jesus, the whole idea is that he's God and not sinful? So why? Why would Jesus go and get baptized? Well, Mark, you know, I've already showed you a little bit that Mark's so quick in his, he leaves out lots of details because he just wants to get to the point. But if you go and look at the same passage in Matthew, which it recounts in a little bit more detail, it says that when Jesus shows up, John says he refuses to baptize Jesus because he's like, I can't baptize you. You should baptize me. And Jesus says, no, John, let me do this. This is what fulfills prophecy. And so John eventually relents and he baptizes Jesus. And this is what happens. Jesus comes out of the water and down from above comes the Spirit. And his Father's voice speaks love over him. And Jesus, well, you'll notice that his Father doesn't say, you are forgiven, son. He says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He finds pure delight in Jesus. There isn't any sin in Jesus. So first of all, it doesn't say you're forgiven because he doesn't need to be forgiven. That would actually be pretty bad news for us. If God sent somebody here to rescue us and he did all the same stuff that we did, he makes all the same mistakes that we make, he sins in all the same ways that we sin, it wouldn't really be very good news. But the second thing to notice there is that Jesus, when he says he's fulfilling prophecy, part of this is that he is identifying with the people he's going to save. All throughout the scriptures, when it's leading up to Jesus, Jesus is going to identify with us. That's why he came and became a baby. That's why he came in the flesh, to identify with us. And so a lot of what Jesus does is replays the story of the Old Testament, but he does it right. He does it the way it was supposed to be done. And so Jesus comes and gets baptized by John, not because he's a sinner, but because he is identifying with our sin, even though he's sinless. That's part of the good news. Actually, this 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who did not know sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is very important for the good news. That Jesus so identified with our sin that he became sin for us to set us free. And that's what's already being symbolized in the baptism of Jesus by John. So, what about the dove, the Spirit? That wouldn't strike most of us. That the Spirit comes down. His Father's voice is there. The Spirit comes down. That wouldn't be too striking to us. But this brings us to our second question. So, if we've talked about what the gospel is, we also need to talk about who is this God who does such things as this. And right here at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, we get introduced to the Trinity. So what is the Spirit doing? The Spirit's coming down. And it says, like a dove, which isn't too striking to most of us. We're like, okay, what is it? Just like a bird fluttering over Jesus. Awesome. Well, there's a reason for this. Tim Keller puts it this way. In the sacred writings of Judaism, there's only one place where the Spirit of God is likened to a dove, and that's in the Targums. And the Targums are the word for the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was in Hebrew, but in the New Testament time, a lot of people also spoke Aramaic, so they translated it into Aramaic. Those are called the Targums. And in the Targums, the scriptures referred to in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. You can go back and look at your own Bibles. It'll say that. In the very first book of the Bible, the first chapter, the second verse, the Spirit hovered over the waters in creation. And the Hebrew verb there means hover or flutter. And the way that the rabbis would teach this was to say that it would flutter like a dove. So they added that in the Aramaic translation of the Bible. They actually added the phrase, and the Spirit hovered over the waters like a dove. And so people who were familiar with that would have heard this and immediately recognized that just like at the beginning of creation, here the three members are all together. Just like in creation in Genesis chapter 1, you have God the Father speaking his word, and the Spirit is hovering and moving and making and creating. All three parties of the Trinity are together creating. And that's important here at this baptism because Jesus is inaugurating this kingdom, this new creation, in a sense. This is why he's reliving the story in one aspect. This is creation. Jesus is coming up out of the waters and God is declaring that nothing is wrong with him and that he's going to set things right. So, just as the original creation was a part of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit's work, Mark is saying, and he's pointing back to that, saying the redemption of the world, the rescue and the renewal of all things is also beginning now with the arrival of this king, and this project, this work of his, is also of the triune God. So creation and redemption are from the Trinity, one God in three persons. And so why does it matter that God is a Trinity? We have to talk about this, because who is this God actually? And I don't know about you, but if you hear the word Trinity, maybe your eyes start to glaze over. You think, you know, it's really good when you hear things like God is love. Yeah, there's at least a little jump to your step in that. That sounds pretty awesome, but you're like, God is a Trinity. And you're like, ah, great. What do I do with that? Or maybe, you know, you've had a conversation with some friends who don't believe in God or don't know God, and it's going really great until you get to that part where they're like, so I heard that your God's like one, but he's got three. Like, what? How does that work? And you're like, I don't know. Let me change the subject to something easier, like nuclear physics or why our eyes close when we sneeze. You know, so you just wonder, how does this help us, the Trinity? Do we really need to get it? Or do we just say, well, no, it's a mystery. It's a mystery that no one can really figure out. So it's pretty cool. You know, we can't wrap our mind fully around God, and that's important. So he's just a mystery. Well, that's true. He is mysterious in that way. But the scriptures actually say that they reveal God to us, and how he is revealed is how he wants to be known. And he reveals himself in three persons. You know, I asked my mom, I said, well, Mom, you know, you've helped me a lot in life. How would you describe the Trinity? And so she said, well, I'm not sure, but I heard when I was a kid growing up in the church that God is like an egg. There's a shell, a yolk, and a white. It's all egg, but there's three. She said, I don't know. That was what they told us sometimes. You know, I've heard other ones too, right? There's God is like the three states of water. There's liquid, there's solid, and there's vapor. See? Three in one. Or that he's like a three-leaf clover, you know? There's one clover, but there's three. So in one sense, is that really helpful? And maybe you've heard those things before. It's a little helpful in that it kind of shows you what three in one might be like, but you don't really learn much about the kind of God we have, because God nowhere talks about his eggishness or his clover-likeness. And so it's not always that helpful. And so we want to look at Scripture because he says that he reveals himself. And he says also that if you don't know God as a Trinity, you're worshiping the wrong God. So when we just generically refer to God, which is fine, as Christians, though, we mean the three-person God, who's one, but three. And if you don't have that, I want to show you why that matters to this whole story that Jesus is telling in the gospel. One scholar, Michael Reeves, puts it this way. He says, it's only when you grasp what it means for God to be a Trinity that you really sense the beauty, the overflowing kindness, the heart-grabbing loveliness of God. Christianity is not primarily about lifestyle change, although it does do that. It's primarily about knowing God. To know and grow to enjoy him is what we are saved for. Nonetheless, getting to know God better does actually make for more profound and practical change as well. Knowing the love of God is the very thing that makes us loving. Seeing the desirability of God alters our preferences and our inclinations, the things that drive our behavior. We begin to want God more than anything else. The triune nature of God affects everything. From how we listen to music to how we pray, it can make for happier marriages, warmer dealings with others, better church life. It gives Christians assurance. It shapes our holiness. It transforms the way we look at the world around us. No exaggeration, the knowledge of this Trinitarian God turns our life around. Because the Christian God is triune, the Trinity is the governing center of all Christian belief, the truth that shapes and beautifies all others. The Trinity is the cockpit of all Christian thinking. It's a pretty bold statement. He goes on later in his book to talk about how salvation depends upon God being a Trinity. And you might say, really? Does it matter that much whether God's one or three or whatever? But I want to give you one example because we don't have much time. So I want to give you one example about why this matters. And I want to do it by asking the question, what was God doing before the whole world was created? Should be easy to answer, right? What was God doing before the whole world was created? If God exists eternally, there's never a time where he began and there's not a time where he'll end. Well, he started time at some point. What was he doing before that? John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus is praying before he goes to his death, and he says this, verse 24 of John chapter 17, Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me wherever I am, and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Before God made anything and created anything, Jesus the Son was there with the Spirit, and they were loving one another. That's what they do. If God is love, it's not like how we think of it. It's just a quality that he possesses. He does possess that. But if he is love, he is it. That's what he's doing before the foundation of the world, is loving the Son. And together with the fellowship of the Spirit, they're just together in pure enjoyment. We can't even wrap our heads around that one. Even though it makes sense, it's hard to understand because that's not our life. We don't have community like that. So before he did anything, he was loving. The Father was loving the Son, and all throughout Scripture you'll see, and Jesus is loving the Father in return, and the Spirit is with them both, doing the same thing. And so when God creates, this is why it matters that God is three. When God creates, when he does something, he's not a single person God like nearly all other religions. There's single person gods that do single things, or that there's single person gods who are in charge of everything. But it will always make you wonder, if that God created a world, is he doing it because he loves? Or is he doing it because he just wants people to glorify and serve him? Because he wasn't love before anything else started. That matters. Because we'll always then think of any obedience that God asks of us is simply our duty. We have to do it. Not because he loves us, but because he commanded us. But if you have a God who does everything out of this center, that before anything ever began, all he did was share and love and give and have joy and peace, that's all that he is, and so that's all that can come out of him, then he created the world in that. And any command that he would give to obey would be out of love, because he designed this world and he knows how it works. And so he wants us to share in that love. I know this because right after that verse in John chapter 17, verse 24, it says in verse 25, Jesus goes on and says, Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know you, have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love that you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. All the time, the Trinity is doing this thing where they're constantly in community together, loving, sharing, giving. One person who's in community, in a sense, with himself, but he's three distinct persons. You need that. It creates the whole sense of why we long for this ourselves, because this is the very center of who God is. Now, what does all this matter for community, for gospel-centered community? Why does it matter? How does God and his gospel, this Trinitarian God, and his good news to us have anything to do with how we do community? Obviously, I think it creates the foundations for why we long for it, and why he made us in the first place was to share in the Trinity itself. But we all know that you might be facing a breakup or financial hardship that's wreaking havoc on your family, or some of you have experienced divorce, or you're afraid you're headed that way. Or you've been in a small group before and it went really badly. You've been in a church and it split. What we see around us is largely the bad news. We don't see the Trinity reflected in our lives or in our communities all the time. And the point is, you can't escape bad community unless you have someone who can rescue you to bring you into good community. Because everything that you and I have ever done to create community is never quite right. We always have some problem, some issue, some disagreement, some fight. Jesus knows this. It's kind of interesting. The next thing that happens after Jesus is baptized, it says, at once the Spirit sent him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Immediately upon hearing the Father's, "My beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," it says the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness to be tempted. As soon as Jesus receives that, he goes out, and as he's trying to create this new community, the first thing he faces is the opponent to Christian community, Satan himself. And he wins. He doesn't fall. He doesn't come under temptation and lose. He wins. It's the first point of good news, is that even Satan can be overcome. So that all the things that get worked into our bad community, he is undoing. He is untying those knots. Jesus can win the battle in a way that we never have and never will apart from him. And so Jesus declares that his kingdom is a new way of life based on and found in this Trinity, this God, who he is. It says that Jesus proclaimed this. After John's put in prison, Jesus goes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel. The kingdom of God has come near. It is here and at hand. Repent and believe this good news. Turn and enter this community. Repentance is a turning. Enter this community. I want to close by giving you a couple examples that God is trying to invite you into true community by giving you himself. And when you do that, when you receive, when you know that this God just wants to share every good thing with you, doesn't that make you want to go and love him and share that with others? Not just evangelism, I mean in community, day in, day out, during the nitty-gritty grind of life. You can actually share this community. Because our community looks like this, self-reliance. We're proud of our own ability to deal with our problems and challenges without help from others. We so enjoy being asked for help, but we rarely ask for help from others. It's hard for us to receive gifts or help people without wanting to pay them back somehow, because we're self-reliant. We're self-sufficient. You may be thought of as a good Christian by a lot of people, but few people really know what you are really like. Your relationships stay on the surface, and when your relationships get hard, you tend to withdraw rather than deal with the issues that you face. Because we're self-sufficient, we'll figure it out ourselves. Self-protection, you tend to keep others at arm's length to guard against being hurt or rejected. You fear at times that if people knew the real you, they would certainly keep their distance from you. You avoid conflict out of fear. If people offend you or hurt your feelings, you prefer to say nothing at all rather than risk anger or rejection. So you self-protect. Self-importance. You may be addicted to busyness because it's a good way to fill the void of the deep relationships that you don't have in your life. You have a higher concern for respect from others, which is getting attention from them, really. Then you have a sense of responsibility towards others, a sense of sacrifice. You're more concerned of what others think of your accomplishments, your importance, than what you think of your relational influence in their lives, of your significance to them. You're self-willed. You regularly choose work and hobbies over people. You'll schedule and prioritize things according to your preferences. But maybe you won't reshuffle your agenda to help someone or serve others. You like having people around, but you don't tend to take their advice or welcome their correction. When it comes to church, you may tend to ask consumer-oriented questions like, what do I like about this or not? Or how does this make me feel? And what am I really getting from this? Because for most of us, whether it's church or many other things, our wants and goals are functionally prioritized over the needs of our community and the mission of God to bring his love and to share it with all people. That list floors me because I do every one of them. And this is what makes the gospel good news of great joy. It's because when Jesus came, the next thing he does in Mark, I read this part where he calls, he goes out and he's walking along the river and the Sea of Galilee, and he calls his disciples. It says, immediately after beating temptation, he goes out and he calls people to himself. He's immediately making new gospel-centered community. And he calls people to himself because Jesus is the only one who came to earth, and instead of being self-sufficient, he relied on the power of the Spirit that came upon him. You see that if you read through the Gospels. And instead of being self-protective, he's self-sacrificial. He says, if someone truly loves their friend, they'll lay down their life for him. And he goes to the cross for you and for me. He's not self-willed, but even when faced with the greatest pain and wrath of God in the garden, he prays, not my will, but yours be done, Father. Everything he does goes back to his Father and the Spirit in him, and Father, Spirit, him. And that's what he wants to give. And so that when you come into his community, the same words that God declares over him are declared over you. You, God says, the Father says to you, are my beloved sons and daughters. Now, because of Christ with you, I am well pleased. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us this message of you're well pleased with us because of your Son. We thank you for the gospel, for the good news of great joy. And we pray that you'd help in these 10 weeks and beyond, as we have been seeking your face, that we continue to seek to understand and to know you, and that would shape us into a community that is new and renewed, that is different, as we face the various temptations and struggles that we have. We pray you might again turn our eyes to Christ, and that through him we might see that you have been doing this loving, sharing, giving, generosity from all eternity. We pray this in your name. Amen.